I don't mean to cut you all off. I love you doing that, but I wish you came a little earlier and do that. But, you know, we have a fixed thing I have to finish, so that's why we have to go. Otherwise, I'll just watch you do that. But anyway, we continue remembering that in the first section, we again indicated that the passage we're studying, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 6 through 12, is concerned with the necessity of the intelligibility of tongues, as given again in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6 through 12. We indicated that the main message the apostle wants to communicate to us is that speaking in tongues is only beneficial if it is intelligible. Now, in a previous study, we indicated the apostle made four arguments in support of his point regarding the necessity of the intelligibility of speaking in tongues. The first argument is that speaking in tongues is useful if its content is informative. The second is that the sound producing instruments are useful if they give distinct notes and clear sounds. So we consider the first musical instrument, flute, the second, harp, and went through and described how the instrument harp was used in the Old Testament, including the use of it for providing some therapy for Saul when tormented by evil spirit that the Lord has sent as a judgment against him. So the apostle, after that, gave a rhetorical question to make his point that no one can recognize a musical instrument without it giving a musical note that is characteristic of a specific instrument. His point being that if a musical instrument is going to be useful, it must give notes that will help someone to understand what is being played. Now, the apostle actually added them a third third musical instrument in his argument, but he did it in an emphatic manner. So it is with that we ended our study in the first half, and so we're going to begin with that point that he's trying to make an emphatic addition of a third musical instrument. So the point of the apostle in using the Greek phrase that we spent some time looking at that began verse 8 is that after referencing a string musical instrument, he returned to continue his point by referencing another wind instrument beside the first one that he referenced, although he did it using a more emphatic manner. It is a second wind instrument that is introduced in the rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 8. Look at that. He says, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? Now, the conditional clause, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, is literally from the Greek, if trumpet gives unclear sound. If trumpet gives unclear sound. Now, this is because we have first a Greek word that appears twice in the Greek New Testament. In its other usage, beside our passage, it pertains to not being readily apparent. Hence, it means not clear, it means or unseen. Although the NIV used the meaning unmarked to translate the Greek word when it used to describe a grave in Luke chapter 11, verse 44. Luke. Luke chapter 11, verse 44. Luke chapter 11, verse 44. This is, woe to you because you are like unmarked graves. Now the Jews had to mark the graves to the spot because it's to step on a grave is ceremonially contaminates a person. So they be sure that wherever a person is buried, they mark it so that no one will step on that place. He said, which men walk over without knowing it? Because no Jew would dare do that because of it's going to contaminate them or defile them ceremonially. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 8, the Greek word pertains to not being clearly defined, and so may mean something like not clear or indistinct. Now the sound that is unclear is one that comes from a trumpet. Now that word trumpet is translated from a Greek word that may refer to wind instrument used especially for communication. So hence means a trumpet, as it is used in the comparison of the voice Apostle John heard during his revelation that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ, as stated in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. It reads, on the last day, I was in the spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Now, the Greek word may refer to the sound made or signal given by a trumpet, so that it may mean trumpet call, a trumpet call, as it is used to describe what will happen to this in the second coming of Jesus Christ, as we have recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 reads, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 8, the Greek word really is used with the meaning trumpet, although some English versions, such as the New Revised Standard Version, use the meaning bugle. Now, they use the word bugle. Now, this translation, though, assumes a modern military background, since the word or the bugle was unknown in the New Testament time. The trumpet in the Old Testament time was used in different ways. Trumpet served as instrument for public summoning of Israel to several kinds of events other than war. So does the instruction of Yahweh to Moses about making trumpets is stated for assembling of Israel, especially during the Exodus, as we read in Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Numbers chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. It reads, the Lord said to Moses, make two trumpets of hammered silver and use them for calling the community together and for having the camps set out. When both are sounded, the whole community is to assemble before you at the entrance to the tent of meeting. If only one is sounded, the leaders, the head of the clans of Israel, are to assemble before you. When a trumpet blast is sounded, the tribes camping on the east are to set out. At the sounding of a second blast, the camps on the south are to set out. The blast will be the signal for setting out. So the trumpet was used in different ways. So it was used to announce various religious celebrations in Israel, as we read, for example, in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 8 through 12. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 8 through 12. It is, count off 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the 7 Sabbaths of years amount to a period of 49 years. Then have the trumpets sounded everywhere on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, sound the trumpet throughout your land. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family property and each to his own clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. Do not sow and do not reap what grows of itself, or harvest the untended vines, for it is a jubilee, and it is to be holy for you. Eat only what is taken directly from the field. So trumpets are used in this way to announce the jubilee and all that will take place. Now trumpets are also used to announce, or at least it's used for announcement. It's really not limited to religious celebration, but also to announce the ascension of a king to the throne, as it was used in the coronation of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 34. First Kings chapter 1 verse 34. First Kings 1 verse 34. It is, there have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. So in order to announce that he ascended the throne, the trumpet was to be used. Another usage of the trumpet in Israel was for worship purposes. Hence, the Levitical choirs of Israel played the trumpet, as implied in Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 40 through 42. Now this passage reminds me of why it is important to study the Bible in the context. You find a lot of people, they just go pick a verse and they quote it. And so some are good at doing that, just they can quote, but they're ignoring the context and ignoring other parts of the Bible. This particular passage is one of those. Now you know today it's very common in almost all the local churches, they have choirs, which is not biblical for the New Testament church. But they have choirs everywhere. Well, you know, as people say, well, we have it in the Bible. Okay, yeah, we have it. So let's read it first. It says, the two choirs that gave thanks then took their places in the house of God. So did I, together with half the officials, as well as the priests, Eliakim, Messiah, Minamim, Micaiah, Elioneh, Zechariah, Hananiah with their trumpets, and also Messiah with Shemaiah, Eliezer, Uzi, Jehohanan, Malkijah, Elam, Ezra. The choir sang under the direction of Jezrahiah. Now, people who pick the Bible and they say, okay, don't you see his choir here? The first thing they forget is the choir was directed by a priest. That's the first thing they forget. Every other thing put aside. If you just know that, and if you know your Bible, you know something that doesn't add up right. Because no choir today, as they have it, is directed by a priest. None. For one thing, every believer is a priest. So that rules that out to begin with. But the more important reason, though, is this. That the worship in the Old Testament is different from the worship in the New Testament in the sense of that thing that we studied in Hebrews chapter 7. That when there's a change in priesthood, there's a change in the law. In other words, the worship that Israel conducted was under Levitical priesthood. We are not under Levitical priesthood. We're under the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, nothing that is used for worship under the Levitical priesthood can be used in the New Testament to worship. Now, without knowing this, you just read, yeah, choir is in the Bible. So you see that, you know, it sounds good. It makes people feel good. And sometimes I just wonder, all these performances, what is it for? Is it for God or for man? But really, today, I mean, just because people can say two choirs in the Bible. Don't you see it? But that doesn't mean it's sanctioned for the New Testament believers. So you can see how all those who have choirs have actually ignored what is said about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. They threw it out of the window. It sounds good. It makes it popular. And one of those things that we have come to know, and I was talking to one of the young pastors while I was on this trip. Well, one of the things I keep to encouraging them is this. Teach the truth. Don't worry. That wherever the truth is taught, there are very few Christians in that place. Very few. And so, the next, I think there was a topic I had on Friday of it. So, I mean Thursday. So on Sunday, he went to his church and that's what he dealt with. And he said to me the next day that people usually come to shake his hand when he finishes, but no one shook his hand that day. I said, that's great. That's what it's supposed to be. That's what it's supposed to be. Because I told him, and I explained that. I said, one of the reasons people like to applaud, I said, no, you don't do that. Because personally, it makes me feel bad that I didn't do a good job. Because if I did a good job, you want to reach for a stone to stone me. That's what Jesus, once he thought they looked for stone. Because he didn't please them. And so, when people do things just to please, just like all our choirs today, in all these local churches, it's popular because it pleases. But not because it's biblical. In the context. So, this is why, one of those things why people have to study the Bible the way we do. Verse by verse, word by word. You can't miss it. If you do it that way, you're pinned. You can't skip one verse and look for an easier one. No, you explain everything. But anyway, the context here requires that it was under Levitical priesthood. And therefore, choirs are not valid for us today. Although it's not popular, you can get into a fight with somebody who is ignorant when you tell them something like that. Anyway, so as part of Israel's praise of God, though, the trumpet was used as implied by the admonition of the psalmist to Israel to praise Yahweh, as recorded in Psalm 98, verses 4 through 6. Psalm 98, verses 4 through 6. Psalm 98, verses 4 through 6. It is, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp. With a harp and the sound of singing. With trumpets and the blast of ram's horn, shout for joy before the Lord the King. So it was used for praise. Now still another most common usage of trumpets in Israel was for military purposes. So trumpets were used to signal the beginning of military attack, as we read in Judges chapter 6, verses 33 through 35. Judges chapter 6, verses 33 through 35. Judges chapter 6, verses 33 through 35. It reads, now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and all the eastern people joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezerites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. So here, signal war. Now likewise, trumpets was used to signal the end of military attack, as it was used during the conflict between David's men and Israel's army under the command of Abner, Saul's commanding officer, according to 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 28. Second Samuel, chapter 2, verse 28. Second Samuel, chapter 2, verse 28. It reads, so Joab blew the trumpet, and all the men came to a halt. They no longer pursued Israel, nor did they fight anymore. So trumpet was used to signal end of conflict. Of course, the trumpet was also used to warn of impending danger, especially again of a military attack, as we may gather from Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 3 through 6. 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 It is, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people. Then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head, since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning. His blood will be on his own head. Now if he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Now, this a passage like this and others in Ezekiel is one of those reasons why I believe pastors should never downplay anything in the Word of God. They should warn people, no matter how unpopular it is, because God is clear that if those who are kept as watchmen, which are pastors, they are the watchmen of congregation, if they see something that's going wrong and they don't warn people about it, God says, I'm going to bring judgment on those involved, but I'll visit the people who are supposed to have warned, and they didn't do that. Now, it is also in the usage of trumpet for military purposes that the Apostle Paul then used it in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8, because of the rhetorical question when he said, who will get ready for battle? See, he has to use it in a military context. Now, the word battle here is translated from a Greek word that refers to military conflict. Now, when there is a single engagement of military conflict, the Greek word means something like battle. If a single conflict, as it is used in the decisive end of time military conflict recorded in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8. Revelation, well, we know there will be a decisive battle that no doubt will involve Israel. And when the whole world will gang up against them, and the King of Kings will fight on their behalf, that decisive conflict, military conflict, our word is used to describe with the word battle. Because it is, and I will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the sea shore. Now, in sustained military conflicts, the word there means war. As the word is used to describe some of the events of the end time, as we read in Matthew chapter 24, verse 6. So what we're doing is we're showing that a conflict, military conflict, because of the Greek word used, can be understood either if it's a single event, you call it battle. But if it's prolonged, you call it war. So here we see in Matthew 24, verse 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see to it that you are not alarmed. In other words, don't panic. Things are just heating up on the planet. He said that you're going to see a lot of it. That's what he's saying. Don't be alarmed. Don't panic. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Now, the word may refer to a state of hostility or antagonism. Hence, the Greek word means strife or conflict or fight, as the Greek word polemos is used in the question of the Holy Spirit through James. That's quite intriguing. In James chapter 4, verse 1. James chapter 4, verse 1. Here, our Greek word that means battle or war is now simply translated fight. So it says, James 4, 1 reads, what causes fights and quarrels among you? In other words, why are people fighting and quarreling with each other? What is it? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Now, this is what I know, this much I can say. It is hard to find a human being who is always looking for fight, unless his or her soul is in turmoil. If you are teaching your soul, you're not picking fight with anyone. Now, people snapping at each other is because something is going in their soul. Internally, they're having conflicts. And the way they lash out is snap at each other. So anytime you find yourself snapping, know that something is going on internally within you that is not correct anyway. So that's why I say, why do they do all this? Because of that desire, internal desire that's battling within them. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 8, the Greek word has a sense of battle, that is a single engagement in military conflict. So anyway, the rhetorical question, who will get ready for battle? That expects the answer, no one. Because we have seen the various usages of trumpets, and when they hear it, they know war is coming. Or a watchman sounds and notes, says conflict coming. So if it's so muzzled up that they can't make out what the sound is, because there's a signal for each one. So if it's all confused, no one knows what's going on. And that is what he's trying to argue. If you're going to be speaking in tongue and it's not intelligible, it's no good for anyone. Anyway, if the trumpet does not signal properly that a military conflict was brewing, then no person would get ready for battle, in which case the trumpet served no purpose, even if it had been blown. Of course, there is the assumption that those who are alerted of coming military conflict have received signal as to when a trumpet blast indicates military conflict. Now, with the apostles' mention of the trumpet, the apostle in effect ends his second argument in support of the necessity for intelligibility of speaking in tongues, which is that sound producing instruments are useful if they give distinctive notes and clear sound. So what the apostle in these arguments, you apply it to yourself. If you want to make a point, or if you want to deal with something, marshal out the points, support them. Don't just expect the other person to know what you're thinking. Marshal them out. In other words, in a very methodological manner, argue your points. Doesn't necessarily mean that they will agree, but at least show in a very organized manner that your thinking is organized. And that's what we get into trouble. Couples, they fight with each other because in their mind, they don't know how to explain what's in their mind. Then they get, because your husband didn't read your mind, therefore you get angry. No. Give out what you're thinking. Marshal it out. Not in a fighting mood. It is just part of what comes from learning the word of God. So you become a person who can approach things in a calm, rational way. That's what Paul is doing here. It's dealing with tongues, but you can apply it to any other thing. Whatever thing you're dealing with, any human being, as somebody says, without human beings, we don't have problems, do we? And I say, yeah, we don't have problems without human beings, including you, who's saying that. See, we're all human. If not for human beings, we won't have problems, right? But then that's because we have fellow human beings, that's how our faith is to be tested, to see what we know, whether we can apply it. So it is only when you are challenged that's what you've learned will come out. So that's what the whole thing that the apostle is doing is. He's giving us arguments. He's supporting his point. So my thing is, we all should learn that. Don't be somebody with short temper, as they say. You say one, two, and no one got it, you get angry. No. Just calmly. Think through what it is that you're dealing with. Because that's the whole thing that we're trying to get, is let's know how God the Holy Spirit deals with points. Let's see how it deals with arguments. So that we form that habit of being able to think through our point. Be able to actually support whatever you're holding as a position. Support it. and do it rationally without fighting. And that is what the apostle is doing here. He's just showing us that, yes, when you make a point, try to support it. So the third argument of Apostle Paul in support of the necessity for intelligibility of speaking in tongues is that speaking in tongues is beneficial if it involves intelligible message. That's his third point, in order to support his main point. Now, so the third argument is related really to the second argument. Now, this is the cause of the beginning sentence in the NIV of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 9. Look at verse 9, where we're studying 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 9, it says, "So it is with you." So it is with you. Now, literally, the Greek reads, "So you also." So you also. The apostle was emphatic in that what he stated as his third argument is linked to the second argument. We said that the apostle links the third argument to the second argument because of the word "so," "so," that begins the verse. Now that word "so" is translated from a Greek word that is used primarily in two ways in the Greek. It could refer to that which follows in a discourse material, and so maybe translated in this way or as follows. Another usage is to refer to what precedes, in which case it may mean in this way, in this manner, or thus. So it is in the second usage of referring to what precedes that the apostle used the word in our passage so that it may be translated something like "so" or "thus." That is the way or the way that something is indicated. So what preceded is really the second argument, that sound producing instruments are useful if they give distinctive notes and clear sound. So this being the case, we can then deduce that what the third argument of the apostle is linked to is the second argument. This being the case, so what case? Go back to the second. In fact, we can say that the third argument really is really a conclusion that results from the second argument. So in any case, we have asserted that Apostle Paul was emphatic in that what he stated as his third argument is linked to the second argument. Now, we use the word emphatic because of the word the apostle used in the Greek that was not directly translated in the NIV, and of course in many of our English versions, but translated also in the New American Standard Bible as in our literal translation. Now, the word "also" that we use in the literal translation is translated from a Greek conjunction that is often translated "and" in our English versions. However, the Greek conjunction has several other usages. For example, it may be used to introduce a result that comes from what preceded, and so may be translated "and so" or "and then." Now, it is probably that some of our English versions say that this meaning is reflected in the word "so," that they did not independently translate it. That aside, the word may be used to emphasize a fact as surprising or unexpected or noteworthy, with the meaning "and yet," or "and in spite of that," or even "nevertheless." Of course, it could be used simply for emphasis with the meaning "even." Now, it may be used to mark an explanation so that what follows explains what goes before it, leading to the translation of something like "namely" or "that is." In our verse, the apostle used it with emphatic force, as well as a marker of additional argument. He's not only giving the third argument, he's giving it in an emphatic manner. So the point is that the apostle not only then added a third argument, but was emphatic as he did so. Now, another indicator of the apostle being emphatic in the verse that we are considering is that he addressed the Corinthians with the pronoun you, that is in the plural in the Greek. Now, some of our English versions, such as the English Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version, conveyed that the apostle used the plural in that translation of yourselves. That's the word it, yourselves. Now, nonetheless, when the apostle used the Greek word that means you in our passage, he was being emphatic, because he could have used a verb in a way that you don't have to use a pronoun, because that's built in the Greek form or any language that does what's called declension. But he didn't do that. He put that word, the pronoun you, because he wants to be emphatic. You yourselves. Be that as it may, the apostle then was concerned with the intelligibility of speaking in tongues, that he states a situation that leads to a rhetorical question that he posed at the end of the verse 9. Now the situation is given then in the clause. Look at where we're studying 1 Corinthians 14 verse 9. Look at what it says. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue. Now literally the Greek reads, with the tongue, unless you give intelligible message. Again, with the tongue, unless you give intelligible message. And there is of course a problem of how to interpret that word tongue in this particular passage. Now some such as an NIV and the New English Translation, among others, take the position that it refers to the act of speaking in general. Now, this does not seem to be what the apostle meant. Instead, tongue here refers to speaking in tongue. You see, literally, the Greek reads with the tongue, unless you give intelligible message. So the literal translation indicates that the apostle used a definite article before to qualify the word tongue. Hence, the definite article is used to ensure that we understand that tongue here refers specifically to the speaking of tongues that has been the apostle's concern, especially in this 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Not just tongue in general, would that mean language, but this particular speaking in tongue, the gift of languages where people can speak a language they've never learned. So in any event, or ecstatic language, heavenly language. So in any event, the apostle is concerned with intelligibility of the message that results from speaking in tongues, as in the sentence, look at it again, verse 9. You speak intelligible words. Now the word words here of the NIV is translated from a Greek word logos that concerns communication of what is in a person's mind, so that it means word. However, it has several nuances or meanings. So it may mean message, as it is used to describe the response of those who heard the sermon Peter preached or delivered on the day of Pentecost, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. And hold on to Acts, because the next two more passages will still be in Acts. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. It reads, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now that phrase, his message, is literally his word. His word. Now the Greek word may mean speech. Speech. As it is used to describe Moses by Stephen in his sermon as recorded in Acts chapter 7 verse 22. Acts chapter 7 verse 22. He reads, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Now that phrase, powerful in speech, is literally from the Greek, powerful in words. Powerful in words. Now the Greek word may mean statement, as that is the sense of its usage in Luke's record of the response of the elders of the church, of the Ephesians church, to what Paul said to them before he left them for the last time, so to say, according to Acts chapter 20 verse 38. Acts chapter 20 verse 38. Acts 20 verse 38. He reads, what grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Now that phrase, his statement, is literally his, is literally the word, the word. Now the Greek word may also mean command, as it is used by Apostle Paul to quote from the Old Testament scripture about the summation of the law in Galatians chapter 5 verse 14. Galatians chapter 5 verse 14. He said the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now that phrase, in a single command, really the Greek says in one word. In one word. But really what it's saying is, you know, in a single command. So that, as we had spent time in the 13th chapter studying love, where we unraveled and more or less demystified some of the thinking of too many people in this country and across the world about what love is, which is not what the Bible says it is. And you know, if you've forgotten that, go back, review what we studied about love, so you know what it actually means and don't go by emotions. Anyway, the Greek word may mean instruction, as it is used in what Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians regarding his letter to them, as stated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. It reads, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Now, the phrase our instruction is literally our word, our word. Now the Greek word may mean preaching when it is used with the Greek word that means teaching, as it is used in the instruction of 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17. Reads, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. Now, elders here, we should understand, it's really church leaders. It has nothing to do with age, really. But in practical terms, when people appoint elders, they have to meet certain criteria. But then when they meet it, since it's always usually is a pastor's responsibility, the next thing he has to look at is what comes next. That is to say, leaders in some, there may be time leaders will be taken from among the younger generation because the older people should be passing the torch to them. And so that is one of the things that maybe a pastor would think when he, as he prays for God to direct him to who to put in that position. Not necessarily a matter of age. Anyway, so here, the clause, those who walk is preaching and teaching. Literally, the Greek phrase, those laboring in word and teaching. Laboring in word and teaching. It's a labor. Now, the Greek word may mean reason or motive or ground. As the word is used to encourage believers to be able to defend what they believe. Now, you see why I keep going back to the fact that Christians were in a poor state today with regard to the Bible because we don't know enough of it. It's not uncommon that someone has been in the church for 30, 40 years and they don't really know a thing about the Bible. Because all they hear is this, gospel or whatever it is. Nothing in the Bible that they really know about. They know about don't do this, don't smoke, don't do that, drink, don't that, whatever it is that they, all those don't do, that's all they know. But outside that, they don't know much about the Bible. Because that requires laboring so that you learn facts. You learn facts. That's the whole idea about Christian faith is we have to learn facts. Because we have to use facts against people. I know that this is because of the decadency. Facts don't mean anything to people. In other words, people don't care about truth. Which is not, it shouldn't surprise you because the Bible says in the latter days, that's what's going to happen. People will prefer falsehood than truth. You tell people the truth, they don't want to hear that. Lie to them, oh yeah, you're a great man, a great woman, because you're a liar. Instead of one who tells the truth. So this is what you have to have. You have to have facts. You have to be solidified in knowing the facts about the Christian faith. You learn it. It's not something you learn overnight. We are a whole process of growing as Christians. We're constantly learning it. Now, I know just a little bit. But every day I learn some more. So we need to keep learning. And if you learn, you have facts. And when somebody challenges you, out you go. You start spitting out those facts. From the Bible, not your own thinking. Because our thinking is worth nothing when it comes to dealing with the spiritual. So that is why our word, logos, is translated more like the meaning reason. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. First Peter, chapter 3, verse 15. Now, it reads, but in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect. Now, look at that phrase, the reason for the hope. You know what the Greek actually says? It reads, the word for the hope. That's the logos for the hope. But based here, it has the meaning of the reason. Be able to defend, give reason, not just talking. Reason from the Bible. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 9, the Greek word is used in the sense of utterance or message. That is, of course, communication that is spoken. Thus, then, the apostle is concerned with intelligibility of the message that results from speaking in tongues. Now, the apostle's concern is that unless an intelligible message results from speaking in tongues, it is not beneficial to the congregation of believers assembled for worship, as implied in the rhetorical question of where we start in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 9. Look at that question. How will anyone know what you are saying? Now, the expected answer, of course, to the rhetorical question is that no one will understand the exercise of speaking in tongues unless the message delivered is intelligible to others. Now, to ensure them that the Corinthians and so all believers understand that any speaking in tongues that does not communicate intelligent message is not useful, the apostle has a reason or an explanation to the rhetorical question that leaves no doubt that he was concerned with intelligibility of speaking in tongues. In the last clause or last sentence of 1 Corinthians 14 verse 9, where it says, You will just be speaking into the air. Now, the translators of the NIV omitted a Greek word that is translated for in majority of our English versions. The Greek of the last sentence of verse 9 began with a Greek word that has several usages. For example, it can mean a marker of inference, and so it means by all means and so on. However, in our passage, it has the sense of providing reason or explanation, and so the apostle, when he wrote that last sentence of 1 Corinthians, you will just be speaking into the air, is to give us reason or to explain what he meant by tongue not being beneficial if it does not lead to an intelligible message. Now, such an exercise of gift of speaking in tongue amounts to nothing. That's what his point is. You can speak in tongue all you want. If no one ever here understands what you're saying, he says it's of no value. By the time we get to it, we say, if that's all you can do, shut up in the church. Don't even utter a word. You shouldn't say it unless you can explain what you're saying. Otherwise, the person should shut up. That's where it was clearly instructed to the Corinthians and other churches in Christ. So when a person then speaks to the air, the implication will be that there is no one nearby to comprehend what is said or what is to be said. And so that is a wasted communication. Hence, if speaking in tongue is compared to speaking into the air, the conclusion is that the exercise of speaking in tongue is not useful unless it can provide intelligible message. So that is the key thing. It's not much of whether people speak in tongue or don't speak in tongue. Is it meaningful? If it's not meaningful, it's useless. That's what the point of the apostle. That when people speak in tongue, they must speak in such a way they can explain. And if no one can do that, then it says it's useless. And really, by the time we start ending this 14th chapter, we come to a point where it says, stop it, cut it off. Don't do that in a local church if you can explain it, if no one can understand you. Anyway, we have a little more to deal with in these arguments of the Apostle Paul, but we're out of time, so let me just end by reminding you one more time. The message is speaking in tongues is only beneficial if it is intelligible. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or somewhere listening over the internet. You may have been baptized in a local church,
Or someone has told you you're such a nice Christian. Or because you're a nice person, you can hardly hurt a fly. But that's people's opinion about you. That doesn't determine where you wind up in the eternal state. It is to be determined now by your relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, as a human being, you have this disadvantage that you're a sinner by birth, by choice, everything about you, you're a sinner, just as every one of us. That's why the Bible says all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. So left on our own, nothing we can do that will please God. That's why the Bible says all our righteousness are like filthy rags, the menstrual cloth. God said that stink before him. Everything you and I can do on our own stink before God. When with all that, that means we don't have any leg to stand when it comes to having a relationship with him. So what do we have? Nothing. Except what God has done. What did God do? He loves you so much. He doesn't want you to wind up in the lake of fire. So he came to this planet. Because there was a plan in eternity where the three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, got together, made a decision that the second member, Jesus Christ, will come to this planet, be born through a virgin birth. And he came, he lived on this planet, walked, miracles, taught, did everything to prove who he is, that he is the Son of God. And after that, they despised him. Eventually, they got hold of him. And when they came actually to arrest him, to kill him, this, of course, according to God's plan, he asked them, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. They said, I am. And they hit the ground because God spoke. But after that, he gave them permission. They arrested him. They went, made a mock trial. And during after he was tried and handed over to the Romans, were very good in torturing people because they have those whips with spikes upon them. And they would hit it on Jesus Christ and throw and cut his flesh and so on, inflicting pain of the type you can imagine. He didn't say a word. He didn't complain. They marched him to Golgotha, laid him on the ground and nailed him. While they were putting those nails, knocking through those nails, my sin and your sin were the cause. And he cries, didn't even say what. Well, he didn't much wink, as we can say. However, when he was on that cross, the last 3 hours, when my sins, your sins, were being judged on the Son of God, that was so unbearable that he let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken for 3 hours. That was more painful than the pain of having both nails driven through his body. Why? Because for those 3 hours, the Father turned his, so to say, his back on his Son. The Holy Spirit did the same thing. So that Christ, for 3 hours, did not have the fellowship of the two members of the Godhead. And that was such a horrible experience for him that he let out that cry. Now, that will be the experience of all those who will be in hell. And Christ, only for 3 hours. It was unbearable. So he did that so you don't wind up in hell where forever there will be some suffering. One cut off from God forever. So God did that so that you don't go there. So what do you do? Well, the Bible simply tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died, rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life and you will also receive the righteousness, both of which you have to spend eternity with God. So trust in him and you have life. On the other hand, you may say, well, I don't really want to believe. My friend, you're only a breath away from spending eternity in hell. So, trust in him and escape his coming judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to cause us to recognize that there is a distinction between things that you have given to us as far as this gift of tongues, that we understand clearly that it is useless without being intelligible to others who will benefit from it. So we pray that as we continue to study these things, that you enable us to apply them in our everyday living as we interact with each other, pray that we be able to be those who give reasons for what we believe. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.